Morning, brothers and sisters. It's quite an opportune exhortation I've chosen. Now, I didn't look at the readings before I started this exhortation, and lo and behold, it fits exactly. I'm actually working on the parables of the sower and the seed. Now, the exhortation comes about through being challenged by Jill, as we often are. Leo can testify to that. But in a good way. And the discussion sort of goes something along the lines of, this isn't the word of God. This is. So the thought sprang to mind, what actually is the word of God? Is it the written word on the page? Is it the electronic word on the movable screen in front of me? Is it somebody speaking the word of God to me? And the answer has to be, it's all of those things. Jill doesn't like it, but I like the electronic means because it means I can flick through a lot quicker and get my work done a lot quicker, especially when it comes to presenting an exhortation. But for the sake of this exhortation, because I'm dwelling on the parable of the seed and the sower, I'm going to use both because we're going to look at Luke 8 as well as Matthew 13. Excuse me, I'll just turn this on again. And go to where hopefully it's already loaded. Right. Find Luke 8. Just bear with me a minute. So this is the bit Jill doesn't like. Okay, we're there. Okay, now with the discussion on the word of God came the thought, what does it actually mean to us? Is it just the words on the page? How does it affect us? What does it make us think? And can the same words, no matter what the medium, say different things to us depending on our situation and the way in which we read it and the state of our hearts when we do read it? And just as a sort of prelude to the parable of the sower of the seed, I was thinking recently about the word rock and what it means and how it's applied in Scripture and the number of ways in which it can be used. Now, being in New Zealand, we know a little bit about our history with Maori coming to this country in canoes and whatever. And I don't know if you've seen them, but the anchor for those canoes was actually a great big rock with a hole in the middle to hold a rope. And funnily enough, Scripture mentions such an anchor. Now, it's not the crown and anchor that we so often think of an anchor as that's spoken about here. It's actually a rock that's spoken of. This is what the Phoenicians used to anchor their boats. They were a seafaring nation. So the idea of an anchor in Scripture actually is based on the idea of a rock, something that will hold you still in times of strife and when you're in trouble, something that provides a handhold to stop us drifting away. Now, that's spoken of in Hebrews 6, verse 19, and in that sense it's connected with what God calls an immutable promise. Now, his promises were made to Abraham, and it speaks of the promise of a land, the promise of a kingdom to come, and the promise of a king to reign in that land. So this, as an anchor, is a progression of things. This promise is something that we can hang on to as being sure, something that is not going to move, and something that we can depend on. And at the end of those promises is the promise of Christ. Back in the Old Testament, in the time of Abraham, we have Christ foretold. Another instance of the word rock being used is as a shaped rock, a cornerstone. Matthew 21:42 speaks of Jesus Christ as being the cornerstone, the headstone of our faith, the centre on which everything else is built, not just in Scripture but in our lives. And it's that thought that I want to pursue a little bit with the parable of the seed when we get to it. Along the lines of thinking of that rock as a cornerstone, it's part of the foundation. It's one of the very first things that we need to know about in our Christian walk and in our understanding of Scripture. The foundation is described in Matthew 16, verse 18. And my children got sick of me saying, or hearing me say, that it doesn't matter what happens to us, especially when we sort of had one disaster after another and things are going downhill pretty quick. And I used to reassure them that that's not what God is after us for. He's looking for our reaction in those circumstances. And the best way I can compare that is, once again, using the analogy of a rock, well, in this case a rock face. Now, around the coast of New Zealand, we have some pretty rocky sort of foreshores. And I don't know if you've noticed, but some of those most inaccessible places grow the most incredible perdicavas. You know, it's our Christmas tree, for whatever Christmas means. But it hangs onto that rock. It finds whatever soil there is, if you can call it soil, whatever bit of nutrient there is in that rock place that we see as bare, it finds soil to grow, finds nutrient to grow. So no matter how bleak our situation, no matter how big our rock face, there is always soil in which for us to grow. Moving on to the parable of the seed and the sower, it's mentioned in two places, Matthew and Luke, and the accounts are slightly different, which is why I have my Bible open before me and my phone, because I want to look at both of them at the same time. They compare a little bit. And the way I'm going to approach it is different to the way Scripture approaches it. It's listed in a certain order. It starts off with the seed falling by the wayside and in the rock and down to fertile ground. And there's a reason for that, which I'll put to you what I think it is at the end. So, taking it in reverse, and this is not just to show you I know my Bible backwards, it's just the way it happened to be. We think of ourselves as the sowers, don't we? Generally, when we look at that parable. And we tend to look at the world as being those varying states of ground on which it falls. And because I've been challenged to think about what the word actually is and how it applies to us, I thought I'll do that with this. I will see what it's actually telling me at a personal level. And so the challenge is to me, and I hope by this exhortation I might extend the challenge to you as well. Starting from the end, in Luke 8, verse 15, and the same thing's recorded in Matthew 13, 23, if you're still in Matthew. We talk about the good ground, in which the seed falls and it's received and it grows and it bears 30-fold, 100-fold, and it bears fruit. And that's the ground we like working. Coming from an agricultural background, good land is worth gold, because it doesn't take a lot of work for things to happen on it, to grow good crops, good grass to feed cows, all those sorts of things. Now, because of the curse, we end up with all sorts of things growing in it and amongst the grass. But generally, good ground is really easy to work compared to some of the other types of ground that we strike in the physical world. And I thought a little bit about that, and I thought, okay, that's what we generally tend to look for when we go and speak about the Word of God to other people. Very easy to look for the good ground, the easy people to talk to, those people that are willing to listen to the Word of God. And there's a little bit of an uh-oh going in the back of my mind, because that's the way I thought as well. So taking the parable to the next level, the next one in Luke 8 verse 14 and Matthew 13 verse 22 speaks about ground that is covered in thorns. Now, we know why the ground is covered in thorns and gorse and all those weeds around us, ragwort. I've pulled so many clumps of ragwort, it's unbelievable. That's because of the curse that was put on the ground when Adam and Eve sinned. Now, how do we put that into an analogy with the people that we are talking to? And what is our reaction to it supposed to be? Now, Scripture talks about, in both Luke and Matthew, talks about the cares of the world gradually growing up and overpowering the word until that person falls away. So putting it in a physical sense, it's like having a field with a little bit of blackberry here and a little bit of ragwort there and a little bit of scotch thistle over there and a little bit of gorse in that corner. And we don't do anything with it. So what's going to happen? We've seen land that's been unattended, and it reverts really quickly. That gorse gets up and covers everything. The ragwort takes over so that nothing can be eaten around it. That's in a physical sense. But in a spiritual sense, we see that happening with people, and I think we've probably experienced some of that ourselves as well, where things creep in, just little things. Something in a corner over there all of a sudden becomes a major issue. And sometimes we don't know what to do about it, so we do nothing. So what happens? It becomes a bigger issue until we have to do something about it. Now, to a farmer, when that gorse gets out of control, he either abandons the field or he does something about it. He takes to it with a rotary slash or sprays the life out of it. To put that in a personal context, what are we supposed to do with those people who are overcome with the cares of the world? Do we just walk away and leave it as we would leave the field, maybe? Or do we go to work and start dealing with the gorse and the ragwort and the thistles in those people's lives in order to return that ground to good ground? Okay, now that's been a real challenge for me, because all of a sudden my thinking has had to shift from, okay, let's look at it as good ground, thorny ground, stony ground, etc., to what am I going to do about it? Real challenge, and an even bigger I'm not doing particularly well here. I don't know what your thoughts are, and I would welcome your thoughts and observations any time on the subject. We move on to the next piece of ground. In Matthew 13:20, and it's not recorded in Luke, and I don't know why, and it talks about the field being covered in stones, the seed falling on stony places. Now, we've all seen pictures maybe of Cornwall and other parts of England and other parts of Europe, and even in the Middle East, where stones have been gathered up and turned into walls or fences to contain livestock. Now, they put a lot of effort into that, picking up every rock in the field. They had to put it somewhere, so they said, let's build a fence out of it just to get rid of the stuff, really. And it's turned into an amazing, very durable structure. So what of us? What do we do when we fight stony ground? It's hard work shifting rocks out of a paddock, believe me, I've tried. It's really hard work, especially when you're doing it by hand, the hard way. A lot of machinery now to push things around and clear fields and that sort of thing for us, but the Lord's not asking us to use machinery so much to do that. We still have to put the effort in. And then we strike a problem. In the middle of the field, there's this dirty, great big rock. It's too big to lift, too big to push around. So what do we do with it? Do we just leave it there as a place for shade for animals? Or as a market, or maybe a place to start another wall? But we tend to leave those sorts of things because they're too hard for us. Okay, does anybody see where this is going? Okay. Us by ourselves can't do it. We can't move that big rock. And we'll come in the next section to how we can move that rock. Because in the next section it talks about seed falling on the rock, or a rock. There is no soil. This is the rock face that the Pohutukawa grows on. Little bits of soil maybe here and there. But certainly nothing you can dig up from a paddock and move, because it is the paddock. This is the ground that the seed fell on. And at this stage in our speaking the word to other people, we're going far out. I can't do anything about this. There's nothing I can do. So we give up and move on. Go and find a piece of good ground to spread the word on. Not good enough. This is my really, really big uh-oh. Because it's not good enough. Not for me anyway. Because scripture also shows us how that rock can be broken. We have a number of examples of a living rock on whom the rock of the world shatters when it's struck by it, in the image of the kingdoms in Daniel. When that kingdom comes, that living rock will destroy all other rocks. There's our answer for the rock in the middle of the field that we couldn't shift, or the field that is the rock. There's still ways of dealing with it, but we have to hand it to the rock that can do something about it, that is Christ. Okay, now we're getting into tough territory, because it's not something that we're comfortable doing a lot of the time. Certainly not for me, it's not something I practice, so this exhortation has been a big challenge for me to stretch where I'm doing, and I believe it's for a reason. It's for me. Whether it's for you, Lord only knows, but he will bless us through it. The worst one I'm coming to last. It's first in the account in scripture, and in some ways it looks not as hard as dealing with a field that is a rock. You know, seed falling by the wayside, we don't think is such a big issue. But to me, it's the worst of the lot. Because it means the word has gone out not caring where it fell. Okay? We can scatter seed left, right and centre, but let's be careful where it falls. And where it falls, we need to deal with it. It doesn't fall on the path, scripture tells us. That means we haven't been aiming the word at the path. Now scripture is very specific about using the word path and pathway and way of life. There's some fairly set criteria about what forms that pathway. So if we're not aiming at that pathway, what the heck are we doing? Throwing seed at something that's not going to achieve anything. Birds of the air devour it. Now fowls are, in this case, it talks about fowls as scavengers. And we see sparrows and thrushes and all sorts of things hammering the grass seed that we put down. So we put protection over it. Let's put some protection around the seed that we scatter by the wayside, in the hope that maybe we can actually extract a crop from the wayside, or closer to the path anyway. And like in the physical world, we can do that by putting some protection around it. And that protection that we have, once again, is communication with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. No way spiritually can we provide that protection. That's not in our power or authority to do that. But we can ask for mighty assistance to do that. None of these situations in scripture about the parable of the seed are unredeemable. They can all be addressed if we put our minds and our hearts to it. but we have to think carefully about how the Lord wants us to react. It's not what happens, like I've told our kids, that matters. It's our reaction that God is looking for. So when we're faced by thorns, by stones, by rocks, by the wayside, it's not the situation that's important, although we think it is. It's our reaction to it. How do we react in a way that gives glory to God? Because that should be our sole aim in spreading the word. Now, at the end of my exhortation on this parable of the seed and the sower, I said we started backwards and worked up back to the beginning. And the reason I did that was to give it some emphasis, to actually build the picture of more and more and more intense work required. Now, God, in His mercy, when He wrote this word, gave it to us the other way around. And I thought, why would He write it that way? Why wouldn't He sort of lead us gently into it and then sort of keep hitting us harder and harder and harder? And it is because He is merciful. And I believe the order that it is written in Scripture is because He wanted to finish with us on a positive note, to encourage us. He left the best till last. Isn't that so true in every scriptural thing we deal with? No matter what or how difficult the journey is, the best always comes at the end. So, on looking at myself in this, I'm reminded that we all look in a mirror. And sometimes we don't like what looks back. Sometimes we see something that shouldn't be there. It's called conscience. And mine troubles me at times. What should reflect from the mirror is that image of Christ. It should be Christ looking back to me. And if it's not, then part of the problem, I think, in my case anyway, is because I haven't concentrated, I haven't thought enough about where my spreading of the seed is going. I haven't put the work into it. So that's been the challenge for me. It's like a New Year's resolution, a couple of weeks late maybe. But my resolution is not to see the state of the ground on which the seed is going as being a problem, merely a challenge. Okay, there is a solution. We know there's a solution. There's nothing impossible for God. And if we trust to Him to intercede when we ask for it, then the seed will produce fruit, guaranteed. End of exhortation. I hope you find that as much of a challenge as I did, and like I said, I would welcome any comments, whether you think I'm right or wrong, I would appreciate it, and any encouragement greatly taken on board. Thank you.